Well, we have a new series that we're starting for Lent because we've come to a part of the Gospel of John where Jesus is performing a bunch of signs and wonders, and it regularly keeps pointing back to who Jesus is and showing and witnessing about who Jesus is. And we started this on Wednesday, so for those of you who weren't here Wednesday night, I feel really bad because it was a really good service and the sermon was phenomenal. You can always listen to it online, though, and I would suggest you do, or you'll be behind a little bit. I did set up the idea of signs and wonders, and what does it mean? But today we're continuing on looking at another sign. Now, John, in our sign on Wednesday night, numbered it. He said this is the second sign Jesus did, and it was the second sign that he had done in Cana. Remember, the first one was where he had changed water into wine, but now he's not giving us any numbers. He's done with counting, and so it's left to you to count. So somebody at the end of the book of John, if you could come up to me with the correct number of signs that Jesus does, I'll give you a candy bar. Someone in here is going to remember that, and I'll totally forget it. So I feel like I'll owe somebody a candy bar just because they'll remember it. So we're now at a story today where Jesus tells a man to just get up and start walking. He commands him. He commands a healing of the man, and he makes the man become whole and be able to do something he hadn't been able to do in 38 years. Now, that's longer than I've been alive, so it's quite significant that he had not been able to walk for 38 years, and Jesus comes along and gives him some kind of healing. And I really want to talk about this healing and look at this healing from a perspective of what does it teach us about our world, the world that we're in, and what Jesus and who Jesus is to us today through this sign, this wonder in the life of these people that the story is told in the Gospels. The first thing I want to really focus on and think about through this scripture is the idea of false healing, okay? False healing. Because in this scripture, there is this pool that everybody is sitting next to, and we'll talk in a little bit about that pool and how people thought it worked and kind of the ideas of false healing. But I wanted to ask a question real quick. Do you think you've seen depicted in our world the promise of false healing or false wholeness someplace or somewhere? Okay, a couple people raised their hand. Bert, where have you seen it?
Television ads.
That was my main illustration. Thank you, Bert. It's like we're like right together here on this. Phoebe, what were you going to say? The same thing? Television ads? Great. It's good. Anybody over here? What other places have you seen false healing offered or false wholeness? Yeah, Sue. Magazines. Yeah, magazine ads or magazine stories or promises. If you follow these steps, right, you'll be able to get this. What else? Anybody else? Yeah. Go ahead, Jeanette. Huh? Online. Yeah, I hadn't even thought of that one. But that's true, right? Online, there's all kinds of promises online, right? How many of you have ever had a symptom of an illness and Googled it? And then diagnosed yourself with the most horrible disease? And then immediately found the page with a homeopathic cure to that horrible disease, right? There's all kinds of false healing, false information, false offering of wholeness online. In my opinion, some of the worst of this is our advertisement culture. Jesus said this. He said that there will be like wolves that will come among you, but they'll be wearing sheep's clothing. And I think that advertisers are wolves in sheep's clothing because they prey upon our basic desires and our basic needs, and they tell us that they could fulfill those things with their product, right? But are they ever really telling the truth? No. Back in the day, it doesn't happen as much anymore, but you would often see these commercials where people were just partying all over the place, and there's pools, and there's beautiful people, and all kinds of stuff happening, and you would be like, what is this about? And then it would get to the end, and what was almost always the product it was shilling? Beer. Yeah. How many of you have ever had the experience that beer creates that kind of atmosphere in your life? You know, beer is alcohol. It's a depressant. It doesn't make things happier, it makes things sadder. That's what it does, okay? That's the chemically what it does in your brain. And yet they're selling it like if you just drink beer, your whole life will be better. It'll be wonderful. People around you will all of a sudden become the best people in the world and will be beautiful, and you'll feel like a king. And they give you these promises through their advertisements, but they're false. They're false promises. They're false promises towards getting some kind of fulfillment or completion or wholeness out of the product that they're pitching to you. And it's not right. They're like wolves coming in sheep clothing. They're pretending to be innocent, but they really only have desires to gain from you, to devour you, to get out of you something, usually your money, right? And so this particular pool is not like that. This pool is not like our modern-day advertisement. This is a place where there was some kind of a natural spring that came up, and occasionally gases would release from the bottom of the spring, and it would bubble up through the spring. And when that bubbling occurred, the belief of the people in the area was that an angel was standing above and was stirring the waters. And it meant that at this particular moment, the angel was blessing these waters with healing properties. And so if you were able to get into the pool, like right when that was happening, you could be healed of whatever maladies you were suffering from. And so there was people all around this pool waiting, just looking at it, waiting for it to be stirred, waiting for that angel to come on top of the water, and then they would walk down into it to be healed. And this man had been sitting there for a very long time, hoping that he could get down into the waters. And yet every single time the waters were stirred, what does the story tell us about him? He has nobody there to help him get into the water. And as he's getting up and trying to maneuver himself to somehow get down into the water, somebody else is like, bam, and elbows him in the face and gets down in before he gets in, right? They cut him off. They don't allow him to get into the water. They want the healing for themselves. So they got to get in first to make sure they can get it. And so this man was seeking after a promise, a hope for something that probably wasn't going to happen. In fact, here's a picture of an archaeological site in the Temple Mount where they believe that this is the Sheep Gate and this is the pool of Bethesda that the Jews are talking about, or that, you know, in the time is being talked about here in John. And this is where they would have been sitting waiting for the waters to be stirred and where they were trying to get down into the pool, okay? And so we see this, and we see that the world has promised them this hope of healing, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and yet the healing doesn't come. The healing doesn't come at all. The interesting thing about this is that it's Jesus' healing. Jesus' healing that provides real healing in this story. There's a contrast here. There's a man who needs healing, needs real healing. He needs to be made whole so that he can walk again, so that he's not dependent on everybody else, and he's not a burden on society, but can be a productive member of society. And he needs this healing, and he's been waiting for it, and he hasn't found it. And yet here is Jesus who comes along and provides it to him in just two words. Get up. That's it. Jesus says two words to him, a command. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. That was a little more than two words. Maybe I need to work on my counting skills. But anyways, the idea, get up. And he finds healing. So Jesus is the one to finally bring him healing. The thing I find interesting about this story about Jesus' healing is it's very different than the rest of the stories. And most of the stories we find about Jesus' healing, who's the one who seeks after who? In all the other stories, or most, I think almost every other story. The person who's sick or who needs healing or needs help is the one who seeks after Jesus, right? It's the one who pursues after Jesus in faith, who finds him, who touches the little frills on the edge of his garment or whatever else. It's the person who's pursuing him. And we've been looking at this as these different people have been coming to him and being very persistent with their faith, right? And God has healed them through their faith and their belief that God is going to heal them in this person, Jesus. And so they are healed because they're seeking Jesus. Is this man seeking Jesus? It doesn't seem like it. He doesn't even seem to know who Jesus is. His focus every day, day in and day out, has been fixated on this water and waiting for it to bubble so that he can be lowered into it, so that he can find healing in this water, in this spring. He hasn't even heard of Jesus. He doesn't know anything about what Jesus is doing. Otherwise, maybe he would have been brought to Jesus at some point and he would have been seeking Jesus to heal him. Instead, he's found here at this pool. He's not even seeking Jesus. He's seeking after false healing, and Jesus comes upon him. It's an interesting thing that in this parable or in this miracle, we see an image of Jesus that we don't see other places in the other miracle stories, and yet we see as an overarching theme of Jesus' life. And that is that Jesus is the one pursuing us. Jesus is the one seeking to give us healing, whether we want it or not. This is part of a poem by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. And the poem is all really about this this idea that we don't really seek after God. In fact, most of the time we run away from God. What's one of my most favorite things to point out about Genesis 3? Who showed up in the garden for their afternoon appointment? God. Where was human being? Where was Adam and Eve? Hiding in a bush. And this poem, if you read this poem, it's a great poem. Francis Thompson is basically saying that's his life. God has pursued him. God has chased after him. And yet, over and over and over again, he's run away from God. And he's sought to get away from God. And yet, God's presence has been unperturbed in its pace to pursue him with love. It's the Hound of Heaven who seeks after us. And so in this miracle, we get to see a direct depiction of what I think Jesus' whole life and whole ministry is about. And that is that God is pursuing us and loving us. And here he comes upon a man who's not pursuing him, not seeking him, is seeking wholeness and healing and something completely different. And Jesus intercedes into his life and gives him wholeness and gives him healing whether he wants it or not. And so this man gets up and he walks and he runs into the temple, maybe to worship for the first time. Who knows? There is a festival going on. Maybe he's just walking home and he had to walk through the temple in order to get there. Who knows? But he's walking through the temple. He's holding his mat. And what does he come across? The priests. What do they say to him? Yeah, why are you carrying your mat? That's not lawful. This is the Sabbath. Don't you know this is the Sabbath? Go put your mat away. They have no concept of what just happened to him. Their eyes aren't open to see the healing of God, and so they're not willing to see what God is willing to do for us in his pursuit of us. They're only wanting to pursue after these rituals and these laws that they had set up as a way for us to pursue God. You see the irony in this passage? Here are the Jews who have set up a whole system for us to pursue God, and God says that system is not working, it's failing. And these people really don't have a heart for me at all, and so I'm going to do something new among them. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to come into their lives that they might find salvation in him and that he might renew and make new a new relationship that they can have with him in healing and wholeness. And they miss it because they're too worried about the fact that he's carrying a mat on the Sabbath. Jesus then later checks up on his patient, something we don't often get to see in the scriptures. Now, Jesus is oftentimes in an area for a while, and we see a healing happen, and we never really get to see his interaction with that person again. You know, he heals someone from being blind. We never hear about them coming back to him later on and his interaction with them. In fact, there's multiple times in the other Gospels where it seems like Jesus kind of pushes away the folks that he's healed and says, no, this is where you need to stay. Don't follow after me, but be here to be a witness and an example of what was done to you in this area. And yet, Jesus goes and he finds this guy in the temple. Isn't that interesting? He heals him. He says, get up. And then he immediately walks away and disappears. He's like Batman. He just, zoop, he's gone in a smoke, a dust, or whatever, right into the crowd. And then later, after this guy's been chastised, criticized by the religious leaders, Jesus finds him. Jesus finds him. And he, what does he say to him? Hey, how are those legs doing you, huh? No, he doesn't say that at all, right? He doesn't even check up on what's going on. He just says one thing to him. What does he say? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. The funny thing is why didn't he say that in the first place? He must have known he was going to run into him later, right? Why didn't Jesus finish his conversation? In most of the other healings, Jesus does the healing, and then he says immediately to the person, what? Go and sin no more. Right? Here, he does the healing, he disappears, allows this interaction with the religious leaders to happen, then he comes back, and it's like miracle 2.0, whatever. It's the second part of his healing, is he says, go and sin no more. You know that that's what this last Wednesday was really all about for us? Ash Wednesday is a moment for us to repent and believe in the gospel in preparation for a celebration of Holy Week during our 40 days of fasting and whatnot, that we are refocusing our lives and to live our lives after Christ. And it could become kind of a ritualistic thing. It could become almost kind of like what the Jews were doing of the day, right? Oh, okay, for these 40 days, I'm not going to carry mats on the Sabbath. We make these commitments that we're going to do, and we religiously follow after them. But is that what the point of Ash Wednesday sets up, or what Lent, the season, is as a whole? I don't think so. What I think that Ash Wednesday sets up and what the whole season of Lent really is it's a response. It's a response to the grace of God. It's a response to the healing of God. And I like how Jesus separates these two things in this particular instance, in this encounter with this man, is he shows that the grace, the free gift of healing that he's bestowed upon this man has no strings attached. He's been given the ability to walk. He can now walk around and live life like he never was before. And yet the proper response for this man to have to the gift that he was given is what? To sin no more. To trust, to believe in the God who gave him that healing so much that he would now make his life's passion, his life's work, his life's desire, everything that he wants to do about serving that God who would heal him. You see, that's what the Gospels regularly tell us, is that grace comes first, but grace always compels us to serve and love the grace giver. Grace always compels us to desire after the one who gave us the grace that we might live our lives not for ourselves anymore, but live our lives for him. And that's really what I think Lent is about. It's this response to the grace that we've been given, that we recognize we were given last Easter season, and we're preparing to live into again in this Easter season, that we're choosing to live our lives for God. And yet, the religious leaders catch this man again, and they say to him, or he goes back to the religious leaders, and he tells them, and I have, this part confuses me. It's not like he was compelled by anything or what was going on. I have no idea what was happening in his heart. But he felt, for some reason, he needed to go share and tell these people about who the one was who healed him, that it was Jesus. And so they hear it, and they immediately begin to plot and plan against Jesus. They're mad. And they're mad because Jesus did what? Because he did such a horrific thing. He murdered somebody. Come on. Didn't Jesus do the most horrific act ever? He healed somebody. It just happened to be on the Sabbath. And so they were mad that he healed them on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus says a statement here that we're going to look into a lot more next week, but he says, in his response to their accusations about him working on the Sabbath, is he says, my Father's been working in heaven all the way until now, and I also am working. And so in that way, he equates himself with God. He equates his work with the work of God. And he says that God has been working through all time in history to bring about the salvation of humankind. And Jesus is in the work of God by trying to do the same exact work here on earth. And so God's care for people supersedes his care for the Sabbath law. Is the Sabbath important? Is it good for us as human beings to rest once a week? Yes. Are we slaves to the Sabbath in contradiction to serving the Master, the Lord of the Sabbath? No. And so that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching that the salvation of God is the most important thing that is happening, and that he and the Father have been working on that, and they're continuing to work on that. And those statements get him in real trouble. And it's these statements that bring us to this table. This table here, because if he didn't make those people mad because he was breaking their rules and their laws, then maybe he could have skated by and not ended up crucified. But he chose the greater things, the weightier things, the things that would serve the benefit of all of us, He wanted to heal not just one invalid by a pool in Bethesda, but he wanted to heal an entire church full of people in 2017 in Dearborn. He wanted to heal communities of people outside of these walls, sending us into the community to love other people in his name and bring his healing to them. And so this table that we come to, we recognize that God has given us healing and forgiveness and that we desperately need it. And we come to this table not as some kind of ritual, but as a relationship, as communion with our Savior. And we take from it the grace that he gives to us, and it propels us to leave here living a life that serves him and desires to do his will in our own lives. Friends, come to this table because you love Jesus, but you want to love him more. Because you recognize your need for salvation, and you're seeking desperately after his grace and mercy. And he will give it to you in this meal. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this table and what it represents. We thank you for the mercy and grace you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that that veil was torn and we have been entered into the Holy of Holies through our relationship with you and Jesus Christ. We thank you that this table means we all come together equally around it in communion with you and with each other. Help us to not only be forgiven, but to live our life of being forgiven out in front of others, that we would love others and forgive them in your name as well. Lord, we pray that this table would give us strength to be your people, your courage to speak your truth, be your hands and your feet and love others in your name. We pray all this trusting in you, knowing you are good. And so we pray it expecting you'll answer. We pray it with such expectance, Lord, that we remember the words that Jesus taught us to pray. And we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.